To me, one of the most shocking occurrences in all of Scripture happens in Luke chapter 7. The fellow we call John the Baptist, in this context that just means the one who baptizes, is in prison and he sends a message to his cousin Jesus. And he says in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" John's been arrested. His life is in danger. I'm sure he understands that it's only a matter of time before Herod has him executed. After all, Herodias does have it out for him. And he's watching this one that he prepared the way for, and something is causing John a problem. John has some kind of doubts, and it shocks me. It shocks me to see this. And so tonight, I'd like for us to take a few moments and see if we can figure out what's going on here. What are these doubts? And how does Jesus respond to those doubts? And more importantly, when we have the same doubts, how can we overcome these exact same doubts that John the Baptist had? And so let me see if we can put these doubts in perspective. Let's back up. Let's roll the clock back. Let's go all the way back to John being young. And my question for you is simply this, thinking about your own life. Did your parents ever provide expectations for you? Expectations that said, you know, when you grow up, you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer or a sports star or the president of the United States or whatever. You're going to take over the family business. A lot of children grow up hearing from their parents and their grandparents and their aunts and uncles expectations. Now, I just want to suggest to you that for all the psychological trouble that your family's expectations might have caused for you, you don't know expectations until you consider the expectations that John's parents had for him. In fact, when we back up to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, we hear what John's dad heard about him and what he could expect regarding John. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said, this is to John's father, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Then you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You think Zechariah ever told John, "Hey, let me tell you what's in store for you. Let me tell you who you're going to be. Do you remember Elijah the prophet? You're going to be walking in his footsteps. In fact, the Lord is coming, and here's what I expect of you, son John. You need to prepare the people for the Lord who's going to come." Or we might look when John is born and Zechariah prays for him. And we find in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 76. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 76, and this he's talking to John. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Man, talk about high expectations. You will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Man, you want to talk about some expectations? This is John and the expectations his father and his mother had. Think about that for a moment, because we need to understand that these expectations that that John is brought up with actually are not given to him in a vacuum. This is not just something mom and dad were saying to him, and this is not just some new message that's come across. Actually, these expectations, they fulfill prophecy. In fact, John has expectations not just from mom and dad, but from all of Israel, based upon the prophets of God. In fact, if we back up to Malachi, the last prophet we have in our Old Testament, Malachi, look in the very last chapter, chapter 4, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Recognize what's happened here. So remember that what was said about John was he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the children back to the father and the father and the children. What we find is that Malachi had expectations for John. God's prophets had expectations for John. But now, what expectations do you think that this passage produced in John? Think about this for just a moment, because it says that the one who's coming as Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the father, he says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In other words, this person who is coming that all of Israel can expect to show up one day, who is going to prepare a way for the Lord, he's going to prepare them, and if they don't prepare, if they don't submit, if they don't do what he says, what's going to happen next? Utter destruction. John has an expectation. I'm going to preach. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to call people to repentance. And if they don't repent, utter destruction. Back up one more chapter there in Malachi, to Malachi chapter 3. This time we're going to start at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And here's what he says. Prophecy, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they'll bring offerings in the righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers. Put a pin in that one. Against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. High expectations for John. He's going to be the messenger that prepares the way for the Lord. And when he comes, the Lord will come suddenly. But notice what John would expect from this. When he comes and he prepares the way, the one who comes after him is going to be like refiner's fire and fuller's soap, and is going to refine and purify them like silver. There's going to be judgment, verse 5. I'll draw near to you for judgment, a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers. That's important. Against those who are liars and oppressors. What is John's expectation? John's expectation is, I am preparing the way for the king, who's going to come in, and when he's done, he's going to have cleaned up house. Repent and be prepared, because judgment is coming. That's what John is expecting. In fact, when we consider some of the preaching that John did, we can see exactly what he expected. We can look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Do we understand why John would be praying about the wrath that's going to come? I mean, that's what was prophesied. He's going to come and prepare the way, and then the Lord's wrath. We look in verse 9. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Judgment is coming. If you don't bear the fruits of repentance, you're going to be cut down. You're going to be tossed into the fire. And then we look in verse 17. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." By the way, this is right on the heels of his statements about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism of fire is not something you want to go through. The baptism of fire is the judgment. And John expected that. There were great expectations of John, but those expectations produced great expectations in John and from John. And so he's preparing the way. He's preparing the way for the king. He's preparing the way for the conquering king. He's preparing the way for the king that's going to come in and purify and judge. And so when we grasp that, let's move from the expectations now and let's consider the declarations. What else did John say? I want to see what John said specifically about Jesus. Because he knew he was preparing the way for someone. Did he figure out who that someone was? Yes, in fact, he did. We're going to move out of the gospel account of Luke for just a moment and move over to the gospel account of John. Be aware that the John who this book is named for is not the same John we've been talking about. John, the one we call the Baptist, was a cousin of Jesus. John, who wrote this book, is one of the apostles. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of those gospel writers record for us the baptism of Jesus. But the Apostle John skipped over the events of the baptism and instead simply tells us the significance of the baptism. And so we find in John chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, John preaches to them when they're asking who he is, and he says, "Look, I'm not any of these people that you think I am. Here's what I am. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. He says, there's somebody coming. There's somebody coming. He far greater than me, far surpasses me. In fact, he is so amazing and so wondrous and so holy and so righteous. I am not even worthy to stoop down and latch his sandal. I'm not worthy to be the most menial of slaves in his house. That is how amazing that one is. Did he ever figure out who that one was? Absolutely he did. In fact, just a few verses later in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Do you hear the conviction? Do you see the certainty? Does John have any doubts? None whatsoever. This is the Son of God. This is the one who is before me. This is the one who is mightier than I, who ranks higher than I do, who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. This is the one, this Jesus. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is absolutely certain. He saw the signs. God gave him a clear sign, and he saw it. Look, even before the signs, he knew there was something special about Jesus. But once he saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, he was certain this is the one. In fact, he was so certain that if you flip over a page to John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, some of John's disciples came to him and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." They're upset. John's disciples are upset. They have latched on to John. He is their master. He is their teacher. He is their rabbi. And now here's this other guy. John points to him and talks about him and lifts him up. And now that guy's getting more press. That guy's having more followers. And the disciples of John are upset. How could this happen? Surely this one about whom you testified should be giving you honor, John. Surely he should be giving you glory. Surely he should be pointing people back to you because of all that you did for him. But what does John go on to say? Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, guys, this was always the plan. You heard me. I told you he was bigger than I am. I told you he was better than I am. I told you who he ranked beyond me. I told you that I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. Why are you surprised? Listen, I have had all that God has bestowed upon me. And everything I've had, it's because God has given it to me. It's not been because I'm special. It's because I serve a special God. And this one whom I pointed to, he serves a special God, and he is the special Son of God. He must increase. I must decrease. It's not right for the best man to take the prominent place in the wedding. That would be rude. That would be inappropriate. And he says, look, that's who I am. I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. And now we're at the wedding, and it's time for the groom to shine. Do you hear any doubts? Do you hear any uncertainty? No, not at all. John had expectations and John made declarations. But in Luke chapter 3, as we turn back to that gospel account, verses 19 through 20, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he put John in prison. Herod was committing adultery. He was committing adultery with his sister-in-law. And John, in his teaching, had called attention to that sinfulness. And apparently other evil that Herod was committing. And Herod captured him and imprisoned him. And now we come to the doubts, the struggles. As he sits there imprisoned, every day he wakes up recognizing it could be his last. Herodias most certainly is trying to have him executed. Surely he understands that the only thing that's keeping him alive is Herod has this fear of the people, and Herod also is a little bit concerned about him being a righteous man. And you know that John has to think that surely that can't last forever. Something's got to give. And so as he sits there in prison, in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. They're telling him all the things that Jesus was doing and not doing. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Please don't miss how important this question is. Luke wants to make sure we know the question at hand. We may not pick up on this because we have almost seeming unending supply of paper. If I want to write something that's too long and too wordy, no big deal. I've got plenty of paper. I've got plenty of room to do that. But at the day that Luke wrote this, that is not the way it was. A line on a scroll or on the papyrus, that was valuable real estate. You did not write the same thing two sentences in a row unless you were trying to make sure that attention was called to it. And so twice, he makes sure that we hear the question, are you the one, or are we waiting for someone else? John, who had been so certain, who had seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, who had twice testified, this is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world, now questions, are you the one, or are we waiting for someone else? Now, I've read the Bible enough to know that even some of the strongest have doubts at times, and even some of the strongest fail and falter and stumble and fall. And so it is possible that what's going on here is that John has just gotten into prison and now is beginning to have doubts. Oh no, maybe I messed up. Oh no, maybe I started pointing to the wrong person. Oh no, maybe he's not really the one that we were waiting for. That is possible. However, I would like to suggest that maybe what we have here is something else going on, and I'd like to share with you. You can let me know what you think. Am I onto something, or am I missing it entirely? I think John is probably doing something else. I don't think John has any doubts about who Jesus is. What I'm about to share with you, I want to give credit to Richard Foster in his book, Studies in the Life of Christ, for opening this idea up to me, and I want to share it with you. But in order to share it with you, let's back up. Let's step aside for just a moment. I want you to think about a completely different scenario. I want you to imagine that you're reading a book, or you're watching a TV show, or you're watching a movie, and you are in the President of the United States war room. And there's computer screens and monitors, and there's people that are shouting and running, and they're all vying for the president's attention, and you're hearing about attack in California, you're hearing about an attack in Florida, you're hearing about attack in Washington, you're hearing about one country arming with nuclear weapons and another country firing nuclear weapons, and you're hearing all these things. And then kind of all that noise fades in the background, and the camera focuses in on the president, and he's sitting there. And he sighs, and he turns around, and he looks at the folks who are around the table there in his war room, and he says, well, what do we do now? And one of the five-star generals stands up from his chair, places his fist down on the table, and he looks directly in the president's eyes, and he says, are you the president or aren't you? Can you imagine that kind of thing happening? When he does that, is he doubting that that man is the president of the United States? No, of course not. He is absolutely certain that that man is the president of the United States. What is the purpose of that question? The purpose of that question is to remind the president he's the president of the United States. Is to remind this man, you've got a job to do. Why are you asking us what to do? You're the president. Give your orders. He's not doubting who the president is. He's trying to provoke the president to do his job. Right? Isn't that what's going on in that scenario? Guys, I think that's what John is doing right here. He's not doubting. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that he's the Lamb of God. But do you remember his expectations? What was it that the one for whom he was preparing the way was going to do? If folks didn't repent, he was going to come in and purify, and he was going to come in and refine, and he was going to come in and judge. And you remember the one I told you to put a pin in? Remember very specifically, one of the groups of people he was supposed to judge was adulterers. And here John sits in prison while an adulterer sits on the throne. And John says, well, are you the Christ or aren't you? The struggle and doubt for John is not whether or not this man is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The struggle is, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? Get with the program. Do your job. You're the Messiah. And when I recognize that's the struggle, I see that we're actually dealing not with just a blatant and bold doubt. And so I do want you to know that if you have doubts about whether or not Jesus is actually the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's important. We'd like to talk with you about that. There are lessons for us to present about that. But the thing that we need to understand is that is not John's doubt. John's doubt is more subtle, but more insidious and more dangerous. And I'll tell you why it's more dangerous. Because the person who just doubts whether or not Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, doesn't give Jesus the time of day. He doesn't give his allegiance to Jesus. He doesn't pour his all into Jesus. And so that person who doubts and just doesn't even really give Jesus a try, when that person decides not to follow, well, that's not really saying much. That's no big deal. They never really followed. But where John is, the person who has poured his heart and his soul and his allegiance into Jesus and then can't understand why Jesus is not acting the way he's supposed to act, that's the kind of person that abandons and takes other people with them. That's the kind of person who gets upset and never comes back. That is an insidious and dangerous struggle. And that's where John is when he is trying to push Jesus. Get with the program. Do your job. Why aren't you doing what I expected? Have you ever had a time when you wondered why God wasn't doing what you expected? I know I have. Is that a hard time? So what was Jesus' response to John the Baptist? Honestly, Jesus' response to John the Baptist is pretty shocking. I mean, what Jesus had every right to do was to send a message back to John that said, hey, you're the messenger, I'm the Messiah. You did your job, I'll do my job. Mind your own business. He had every right to say that. But that's not what he did. And that is not what he said. In fact, at first, he didn't say anything at all. These disciples of John have come to him and said, are you the one or aren't you? And what Jesus does is say, hey, watch this. In Luke chapter 7, verse 21, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. He gave them a display. He healed people. He cured people. He lifted up people. He set them free. He gave sight to their eyes, hearing to their ears. In a very real sense, that should have just answered the question for them. They could have probably gone back to John and said, yeah, he's the one. I'm sure he's got it under control. But then Jesus responds and comments on all of this, verse 22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He says, go tell him this. And just as the expectation that John's parents had for him were not in a vacuum, this statement is not in a vacuum. Just as the expectations that John's parents had for him called to mind the expectations of all of the people of God as they read the prophets, Jesus is also calling to mind the expectations of the prophets. Only this time, rather than appealing to Malachi, he's appealing to Isaiah. And there, boy, there's just some fascinating things we can look at going down some rabbit trails regarding these prophecies in Isaiah. I just want to share two of them with you. Two of them that are specifically called to mind by Jesus' response. The first is in Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. In Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's what Jesus specifically said was happening. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Yes, it is true. This prophecy contains the fact that there is going to be vengeance from God, but this prophecy talks about the healing. This prophecy talks about the good news. This prophecy emphasizes the anointing and the freedom and the healing. And it's as if Jesus saying to John, "Hey, don't forget what my whole job is. Don't forget." And then Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, beginning at verse 3. In Isaiah 35 and verse 3, "The wilderness and the dry land," excuse me, verse 3, "strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to all those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." Hey, by the way, can we first notice the connection in this passage to that Malachi promise that there was going to come somebody in the spirit and power of Elijah who prepared the way? And what do we have here in verse 8? "But a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way." Very subtly, what Jesus points out is, "Hey, John, you did your job. You did your job. You did what God called you to do. You've prepared the way. There is a way of holiness. It's opening up. I'm opening it up. John, you did your job." And yes, this passage also brings up the vengeance and the judgment of God. But do you notice the emphasis? The healing. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. He's going to come and save you. "The eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer." Do you hear all of that in Jesus' response? What Jesus is pointing out is, "John, look, you've done your job. I'm doing my job. You've done your job. I'm doing my job. Be patient. Be patient. I am the one. I am doing my job." But there's something in here that I want to call attention to that I think is pretty fascinating. Something that if we're not careful, I think we might miss. But if we read these passages back and forth, we start to notice there are some differences between what we find in Isaiah and what Jesus calls attention to. If we go back to Isaiah 61, do you remember this one right here? "To proclaim liberty to the captives." When Jesus sends the messengers back to John, He uses a lot of the same language and a lot of the same phrases and a lot of the same words as we find in these Isaiah prophecies. But he doesn't say this one. And the reason why this one stands out to me and I'm making a big deal about it is because of all the statements that are here in Isaiah about what the Messiah is going to come and do, which one of them do you think might be most important to a fellow who's sitting in prison? And when Jesus sends him back to say, I'm doing my job, he actually doesn't mention this one. And it really calls to mind how Jesus did his job. Because, you know, Jesus did go through Israel and Judah, Galilee and Judea, and he gave sight to the blind. But he didn't give sight to every blind person. And he went through and he gave hearing to the deaf. But he didn't make every deaf person hear. And on occasion, he caused the lame to leap like a gazelle and a deer. But he didn't do that for everyone. And he did give liberty to captives. But he didn't do that for everyone. And it's as if to let John know, you did your job. I'm doing mine. But understand that your liberty is not going to come by being liberated from death, but being liberated by death. Like those three children of old that we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who when Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them in the fire, they understood that they were going to be set free, that they were going to be liberated, that they were going to be vindicated. It might come by being delivered from the fire. But they even pointed out, but if not, we are going to be set free from you. And we are not going to bow down and worship that statue. And they understood. Liberty comes in more than one way. What is it that John is having to come to grips with? He's having to come to grips with the fact that God does not always do things exactly the way we expect. He does not always do things exactly the way we want. And in fact, sometimes we watch other people receive the blessings that we wanted, and we don't get them. Like Peter, who was arrested and imprisoned, but given miraculous escape. But then there was James, arrested, imprisoned, executed. And the struggle is hanging on to the Lord when he's not doing what we want, when he's not doing what we expected, when he's not doing what we thought he would do. And when that's the way it's working, it hurts. And when that's the way it's working, it's discouraging. But it doesn't mean God is not doing his job. God is doing his job. And there are times when we have to endure being the person who is fired and can't find another job. And there are times when we have to watch our loved ones suffer and go into the hospital and not come out. And there are times when we watch as the world attacks God's people, and God watches them suffer and watches them die. And when they cry out and ask how long, he says, just a little longer. And he gives them a robe of white and says, hang on. But it doesn't mean God is not doing his job. Because he is. And the message came back to John. And I don't know how John handled the message. But I know this, that Jesus said, there's not anybody who's been here that's been greater than this man. And Herodias contrived and had him executed. But let me tell you that one day, we who are in Jesus Christ are going to see John. And I want you to know that on that day, John isn't going to be complaining. Because on that day, we are all going to understand God did his job. How do we overcome these doubts? Hang on. See all these people that are around you? Get them to help you hang on. Hang on. Because God really is doing his job. And I tell you what you do need to understand is that the day is coming when that job of judgment will get done. And it may seem like Herod and Herodias got away with their adultery, but they will not. And there will be a day when every one of us will walk healed and whole and saved and delivered, and the enemies of God will be judged. Hang on. Hang on. And that's why this last statement is so important. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. Blessed is the one who is not made to stumble by me. Why would anyone be made to stumble? Well, it's not really because of Jesus. It's not because of Jesus doing anything wrong. Because Jesus doesn't always do what we want and what we expect. But brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, please understand that Jesus always does what is right. So don't be made to stumble. Hang on. Overcome the doubts of John the Baptist. Would you pray with me, please? Glorious God, I think this is perhaps one of the hardest lessons to learn. That you are not beholden to our beck and call. That you don't do everything exactly the way we want. That you don't do everything exactly the way we expect. I read the Psalms and over and over and over again, David and Asaph and Korah, Heman, holler out, why aren't you doing what we expected? And they cry and they lament, but they hung on. They kept praying. They kept seeking. They kept leaning. And you delivered. We ask for that same kind of faith and strength, that you would motivate us, that you would bond us together, that we might be a people who stand so close together that none of us can fall down, that we might hold one another up in those moments when we're doubting and struggling, that we might lift one another up and remind one another that you are doing your job, that you are a good God, that your steadfast love does go up to the heavens, that your faithfulness reaches to the skies. And Lord, when we stumble and when we fall, we are so thankful that you treat us with the grace that Jesus did with John, that you beckon us back to you, that you encourage us and you console us and you comfort us, but you remind us. You know what you're about and you know what your job is. And Lord God, I thank you for doing your job, and I thank you for doing it your way, because I know, Father, it's the best way. And we pray, Father, that farther along, that we will hang on, and farther along, when we are around your throne in the ultimate fulfillment of your kingdom with all of your saints of all ages, including John, including Moses, including Paul, and around your throne with you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit. That while you may not answer every question we have about why everything happened the way it did, in that moment we'll understand will understand. You have done your job well. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for letting sinners like us be forgiven and become your people. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And before we sing that song, I think it might be important to recognize one other difference between what Jesus said and what we find in Isaiah, because there's another really, really, really important statement. This time, it's something that Jesus added. Did you notice there in Luke chapter 7, he talked about the dead are raised up? And that's really a fascinating statement because that's not mentioned in Isaiah. In addition to that, as Jesus did all the works that he had them watch and witness, he didn't raise anybody from the dead. Now, I understand in the story right before that, he raises the widow of Nain's son. And so Luke is probably calling our attention to that. But these disciples from John didn't see that, at least not in this day. And Jesus adds that one in. The dead are raised up. Why? Well, first, because that's how John was going to be delivered. Second, because that is exactly what Jesus came to do. He was doing his job. He came to die and be raised. And third, because he did that so that we could follow in his footsteps. And what Jesus wants you to know is that he is doing his job. And when he went to the cross and he breathed his last and they put him in that tomb and they rolled a stone over the door and they sealed it and they set the guard, on the third day, Jesus came out. On the third day, Jesus broke death. On the third day, Jesus demonstrated victory. He did his job on that day. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want you to know that he is going to do his job. And those who are in him will be raised to eternal life. The dead are raised. Are you among those who will be raised? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit." Paul said, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with Christ into baptism, so that we might be raised to walk in a new life." Buried in the water, dying with Jesus, raised to walk in a new life, so that one day, when we die, we will be looking forward to resurrection, because Jesus does his job. Can we help you be one of those people? Can we help you enter Jesus Christ tonight? We desperately want to. Overcome your doubts. Hang on to Jesus. He does his job. We're going to give you an opportunity. We're going to sing this song, Faithful Love. And while we sing it, if you want to enter Jesus Christ, you can let us know by walking down here to the front. Rick will talk with you. If you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ, we'll baptize you into Jesus tonight. Won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?